Good evening. This is podcast number 4, entitled The Farewell Prayer. It's recorded in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 25. The time is short. The cross looms large. Jesus has but a few hours left to spend with the tiny group of disciples in which he has invested so much of himself, and to which he will entrust the leadership of the fledgling church as it carries out its great commission to make disciples of all nations. How will he use these precious moments? How best can he convey to them the essentials of their task? How will he convince them that his care for them will never fade or die? The Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, records the final words and actions of Jesus as he prepares to go to the cross. And even as I ponder these moments with you, I hear the voice of God in my heart, and take the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. The only way we may approach this holy place is with humility and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Will you join me in a moment of silent prayer? Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us see thy face, Lord. Feel thy touch of power. Amen. And the final act of Jesus as he prepared for his crucifixion, resurrection and ascension was to pray. I don't like comparing the value of one passage of scripture over another, but I can understand the sentiments of an old friend, a respected prayer warrior and trusted counselor of mine, when he described his studies of this farewell prayer of Jesus as one of the most inspiring and influential periods of his ministry. A transforming experience. As we open our Bibles at John 17, verses 1 to 26, I'm going to use the headings in my New International Version of the Bible to help guide us through it. And the first of those headings is Jesus prays for himself. The prayer begins, "Father, the time has come." Throughout his ministry, Jesus had repeatedly told his followers that his time, his hour, had not yet come, reminding them that his words and actions were not governed by any earthly timetable, but by the tick of the divine clock. His watchword through life was, "I came to do the will of him who sent me. I came to do what God wants me to do, and when he wants me to do it." But now he is able to look up to his Father and say, "The time has come." And he meant the time for his work to be completed. "Glorify your Son," he prays, "that your Son may glorify you." Jesus is praying for himself, but it's not a selfish prayer. The glorification is not to be understood as a kind of reward for some virtue. The glorification of the Son is for the glorification of his Father. And the glorification of his Father is, he says in verse 3, "all those to whom you have given eternal life." Astonishingly, the hour of glory includes a voluntary sacrifice of himself upon the cross, the means by which eternal life was made possible. And that was followed by his resurrection and ascension into heaven. The first, the confirmation that the sacrifice was accepted by God as sufficient. And the second, that the work of salvation was complete. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Our next heading is that Jesus prays for his disciples, his followers, and in particular, the close companions who stood by him throughout his ministry. In describing them in verses 6-9, however, he reveals the hallmarks of true discipleship in any who would bear that responsibility. He says, in effect, my disciples are people who have firm and deep convictions about God, about who he is, and about what he has done. And their convictions came by means of revelation. In verse 6, Jesus says to his Father, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. The Christian faith is a revealed faith. We can't become Christians, still less fulfill the responsibility of discipleship, without God reveals himself to us. I gave them the words you gave me, he said, and they accepted them. Then Jesus continues in verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. They have obeyed your word. Here are some of the distinguishing marks of disciples both then and now. What does Jesus pray for his disciples? First of all, he prays for their protection. Holy Father, he prays, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. The name of God is Yahweh, or as we would say, Jehovah. Jesus is the Greek name for Jehoshua, which means Jehovah salvation. Two names merged into one, meaning God our Savior. And recalling the words of the angel at his birth, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. While I was with them, Jesus says, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. Whenever I read those words, I recall what the Lord said to Peter just before his denial. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter's whole future, it seems to me, lay in that priceless but I have prayed for you. And here again, Jesus prays for his disciples, for their protection. He knew that they would need protection. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus knew that they would face opposition, hostility, and persecution, as he himself had done, and that behind every single action against them moved Satan and the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How then could he protect them? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, he says in verse 15, but that you protect them from the evil one. Removing them from the scene would have been one way of protecting them. But Jesus had sent them into the world, just as the Father had sent him into the world. The disciples had a job to do. Jesus had accomplished our salvation. The disciples were given the task of proclaiming the good news and making disciples of all nations. No, he doesn't want the disciples out of the world, nor does he want them to yield to the world, to become like the world. They're in the world, but not of it. There are two dangers for the disciples. One is isolation from the world, and the other is imitation of the world. Without separation from the world, they would have had an audience, but nothing to say to them. Without identification with the world, they'd have something to say, but no audience. Jesus' answer to this dilemma is to pray in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Now, to sanctify is to be separated. Separated from the world and consecrated to God. It's a kind of separation that is different from physical separation or isolation. It's a separation of spiritual distinction, the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. So the only way for the Christians to walk wisely in the world and be protected from the evil one is by being sanctified. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus prays. And so there might be no mistaking in the long years that followed. He adds, your word is truth. Read God's word. Ponder it. Pray it in. Hide it in your heart. Obey it. Share it with others. And the result will be a sanctified life, a life more and more like the life of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also prayed for the unity of the disciples. But as he returns to that subject more fully later in the prayer, I'll leave it for the moment and move on to our third and final heading. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer, says Jesus, is not for them, that's his disciples alone. I pray also for all those who believe in me through their message. He prays now for the church universal, that is, the church in every place and for all time. Let's make it more personal than that and rejoice together that you and I are on the prayer list of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Jesus is well aware of what would spoil the witness of the church more easily than anything else. In spite of his commands that we love one another, all too often the church has split and divided. So at the top of his prayer list for all believers is our unity. My prayer, he says in verse 21, is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. During the last 50 years, there's been a growing concern for Christians to come together and show visible signs of unity. It's important, therefore, that we note the quality of unity for which Christ prayed, a spiritual unity of the beauty and depth of that which existed between God the Father and God the Son, a unity of life. For we are one essence with God, a unity of light, unity of understanding, the unity of love. Jesus continues, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Believers who trust in Christ for salvation already have a unity. Ephesians 4 verse 6 reminds us there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church has a unity that transcends its different denominations. Indeed, that its denominations cannot break. The church is an organism, not an organization. It's a living, breathing body, a true family. And all those who believe and trust in Christ are already part of that body. If then the church already has such unity between Christians, but what is Jesus praying? The answer lies in verse 23 of his prayer, where he says, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. There is a recognition of a process here. There is a need to grow in the life, light, and love of God, the unity of the Spirit. For that's what brings conviction and belief in the world. Yet the emphasis of Ephesians 4 is the same. The unity is there from the moment we trust in Christ. But according to verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, there is a need to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The church then is a work in process. Its unity is a work in process. That we individually are a work in process. We have a unity, but it must be acknowledged as a priority in our lives together. It must be carefully maintained, nurtured, so that it may grow, and it must be made visible so that the world may believe. But why is progress towards visible unity in the church so slow and difficult? Not because the unity required, is it not because that the unity required is the unity of light, of truth? Again, the words of Paul in Ephesians 4 demand our attention. We are no longer to be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. None of this means that there must be no difference of opinions, of emphasis in the church, or that no differences, even about essential truths, would ever arise. But it does mean that when they do arise, whilst not compromising the truth, standing firm in it, that there is something else for us to do. Just there, where the difficulty arises. Stand firm for the truth by all means, but speak the truth in love. The old maxim is still helpful today. In necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. One more thing Jesus prays for his church in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Earlier in this final preparation for his death, resurrection and ascension, in John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, and that he will come back, and that they will be with me, he says, where I am. It's astonishing to think that within the 250 chapters of the New Testament, 320 times, there are 320 references to this moment when Christians shall meet with the Lord. And I'm looking forward to that day when I meet with Jesus. Not only that I will meet with him, but on that day we'll be made like him. That I said we are a work in progress. Well, that work in progress will be completed. The final brushstroke will be made in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're told. And we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. I'm looking forward to it, but the amazing thing is that Jesus is looking forward to meeting me and you. He longs for that day when we can be together with him, forever with the Lord. He prays for it to happen. Doesn't it thrill and inspire to know that Jesus is praying for you, and what he believes to be important in your life? If I could hear Jesus pleading for me in the next room, said Murray McChane, whose preaching and prayers were instrumental in transforming the spiritual life of Scotland, I should not fear a host of enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. That's what matters. See, I believe with all my heart the words of Hebrews 7:25, which says, therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. We may regard the prayer of John 17 as the farewell prayer, but I don't believe it was the last prayer of Jesus, not by any means. That the intercessory ministry of the ascended Lord will continue for as long as his church needs it. And let's put that in the most practical terms. If you're under satanic attack, as Peter was before he denied his Lord, take heart, because the Lord is praying for you, as he prays now for every Peter who is apt to stray. If the world is giving you a hard time, making a life of faith difficult, take heart. The Lord is praying for you. If relations are threatening to break down between you and another Christian, take heart. The Lord is praying for you. If you're feeling down or on the point of giving up, take heart. The Lord is praying for you, that you'll have a joy like his. If you feel defeated or demoralized, take heart. The Lord is praying for that victorious moment when you and he will be united in glory forever and ever. Amen.